you have a copy of God's Word, please could you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews chapter 1. It's been some time since we were here, so perhaps you forget everything that I have said thus far. I hope not. That's the nature of sermons. I think if we were to, the preacher was to test the congregation maybe a month after they heard a sermon, the test results might not always be all that encouraging. But it's similar. How I always have encouraged myself is the fact it's very similar to the meals that our mothers and our wives provide for us. Again, if you were to be asked, what did you eat on the last Thursday of last month? You might not remember, unless it was a very special occasion, but there's one thing you know, it did you good. And so it is with the word of the Lord when it's preached. We believe that it does us good in the time and builds us up in our most holy faith. So we come again to Hebrews chapter 1, continuing in the series, and I encourage you to read with us from verse 1. We'll read the entirety of the chapter and give attention to the reading of God's Word. This is His infallible, inerrant, perfect Word, and it is read as an immense blessing from the Lord to you to hear it today. Let's hear it together. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on My right hand until I make Thine enemies Thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs, or shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. Again, may the Lord bless His word. Let's pray once more, beloved. Let's seek the Lord in each heart, praying for God's message for us. Lord, we thank Thee that as Thy presence graced Eden through the person and work of Thy Son, Thy presence will grace this people, that Thou wilt stand amidst Thy redeemed. Please, O God, for this we plead more than anything else. We desire the presence of Christ, that He will move by His Spirit, dealing with every heart and life, nurturing them in the things that pertain to life and godliness, dealing with fears and concerns, strengthening faith, extending His kingdom. to be an instrument then in thy hand is our desire and prayer. Fill us with thy Spirit and lead us through this portion of thy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been our joy, I trust, to have worked relatively slowly, I think, through the opening sentences of Hebrews chapter 1. We haven't rushed ourselves. We've sought to lay out what really is a Christology. That is, the doctrine of Christ. And I was thinking upon musing on this again, that really if you a preacher or a teacher was given the responsibility to teach on the subject of Christology and bring students to a greater understanding of the doctrine of Christ, if they rooted all of their teaching in Hebrews chapter 1, there wouldn't be much that they would miss out on. Now, certainly there are some aspects that are not dealt with in Hebrews 1, but there would be very little that you could not, by direct teaching or by implication, draw from this passage. And so we've tried, by the grace of God and by the help of God, to mine out some of that. And I think this is maybe the 12th message, and we're not even in the 12th verse yet, so you can get an idea from that we're not going too quickly, but I trust we will hasten a little more as we proceed. But the purpose of the apostle in giving us this presentation of Christ in the opening lines that are before us is not merely for a classroom. His purpose is to help Christians persevere. That's the goal. It's not just that they would have information, but that they would persevere. And I was thinking about how Paul wrote to Timothy and how he said to him in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. What instruction to a young man who's given to the ministry and his days are given to facing accusers and unbelievers in the marketplace or the challenges of pastoral ministry in the church. And yet he is told that the essence of his labor is to fight the good fight of faith. Beloved, this is a fight that you do or you engage in the classroom. It's a fight that you engage in the office, in the factory. And finally, if you're given one, it is a fight that you will engage in on a hospital bed or some other bed of sickness. Fighting the good fight of faith. You have to fight to rest in Christ. The enemy comes with reasons and arguments to draw your heart away from Christ. You're fighting to believe in Him. Now that may sound a little bit like works in one sense, but there's a truth to it. There's a truth in the fact that you're pressing daily to appropriate to yourself and in your heart the truths that you believe in. To improve upon your baptism, to use old language. To take the vows that you have claim toward Christ that you're His child and you're going to walk in His ways. Every day you face temptation to walk away from that, to give up on that, to relinquish your allegiance to Christ. And so you're fighting the good fight of faith every day as you press on. Paul then helps us in this fight with this epistle, with this sermon. And it can be summed up, at least these opening remarks that he has, in as he draws our mind to Christ, in one word. He presents his superiority. The opening three verses describe his superiority. We spent a long time there. Verse 4 compares his superiority. And then verse 5 and following, he is proving his superiority. And in one particular regard, with the contrast with angels. Angels and their exalted status, how they are viewed by the Jews and all through time, Christ is being compared, contrasted with him, and is seen to be superior to them. And the apostle uses 7 verses from the Old Testament to build the case. And we've looked at some of that already. We are coming to verses 7 through 9 with the Lord's help this morning. If you have not been here for the earlier messages, and if you have any interest in getting up to speed, they're all available online, and we can encourage you to listen to them there. But as we consider the text this morning, it is under the heading, or the title, Christ is superior to angels in His sovereignty. Christ is superior to angels in His sovereignty. And there are just two main points, the place of angels and the place of Christ. It's very simple. I want us to look at it with the Lord's help this morning. Look at verse 7. Of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. There are two points that I want us to consider here. The fact that these angels, they are servants that were made, and that they are servants that obey. They are servants that were made, and they are servants that obey. Now, like all the seven quotations from the Old Testament contained in this section, there is a certain challenge in understanding exactly why they are being used. Now, on the surface level, it's basic. I've already stated it. The apostle's intent is that you come to a conviction about the superiority of Christ. That's on the basic level. That's what I'm to come away with. That's the intent that he would have me draw from the passage. But as you begin to mine out the text, beloved, as you begin to dig a little deeper, sometimes it can be challenging. Verse 7 is a quotation from Psalm 104, and you may wish to turn there. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. But in Psalm 104, he quotes there from that, verse 4 particularly. And the way we have it here in our translation, here in the New Testament, it is reflecting, and many of you may be aware of this, but for those of you that may not, there is an old translation of the Old Testament scriptures called the LXX or the Septuagint, and it was available for Christ and the apostles in their day and was freely used. It was common for them, amidst all the kind of influence of Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, for them to use the Greek translation in their ministry and outreach. And so this translation was a widespread understanding. And what the writer to the Hebrews, what the Apostle Paul is doing here, is he is drawing from that translation. As I say, as you begin to dig deeper, you realize that there's a slightly different emphasis between Psalm 104 in the Hebrew and Psalm 104 in the Greek, at least with regard to verse 4. And there's a slightly different emphasis. Now, this brings us into matters of textual issues, and I have to make a judgment call as to what should I deal with that is edifying and what should I leave out. And if you have ever looked at any matters of textual issues, well, I admire those that find it edifying. That's all I can say, because it's not the most edifying subject that one could give themselves to, at least for me anyway. Give me more of Christ and his person and his work and what he has done for me and so on and so forth than wading into this whole area. And I'll say this, when it comes to textual issues, most people are not qualified to speak authoritatively about the matter. They simply are not. Most people who speak in an authoritative way are resting upon the authority and the scholarship of someone else. To actually look at the original things and deal with it with some measure of understanding of the whole breadth of the subject takes the kind of scholarship that very few possess. So, if you possess in your hand, if you tend to use other works or other versions and so on, and we use the Authorized King James Version here unapologetically, it's not because we think that it's inspired translation, but we use it. It's something that the church has used for many, many years, and we see no reason, at least at this point, to change. There's certainly archaic language at times we come across, and I would not be in any way opposed to an updating of some of those words, don't get me wrong. But, there's nothing wrong with the translation. Now, you may use the NASB, and the NASB here in this reflects the Hebrew, where it says this, he makes the winds his messengers. That's what it says in Hebrews 1 verse 7. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And the reason they're doing that is because they're reading Psalm 104 as an account of God's creative work, and they're considering how the psalmist is praising God who makes the winds his messengers. And amidst his creation, he uses winds as his messengers, he uses flames of fire as his servants, and you can see this worked out in the created order. So it is understood to reveal God's sovereignty over creation, using wind and fire to serve his sovereign purpose. But when the Jews translated it from Hebrew to Greek, There is a reversal of the objects, which is reflected in what we have in Hebrews 1 verse 7 in our translation and many other translations as well. And without wading into it all, obviously, by inspiration, the apostle takes that Greek translation and he says, this is how it is understood. And if you go back to Psalm 104, if you haven't already, you'll see the text, as it is translated at least in the Authorized Version, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. He is building upon the fact that God has made all things. The whole psalm is about creation. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, and so on. And there have been many that have understood this psalm to be a breakdown of creation. Now, it doesn't precisely, you have to be careful if you take that position, because there's reference here to the cedars of Lebanon, verse 16. Well, Lebanon wasn't Lebanon back then, and there's reference to ships and all sorts of things that weren't actually going on. So if you do take that position that this is a breakdown of the 6 days of creation, then you have to be careful just in how you understand some of it. But at the very least, there is a building upon what Psalm 103 ends with. Look at the end of Psalm 103, verse 20. Everything has been called to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 104 in some ways picks up from that and continues to expand upon the creation, going from the redemptive emphasis of Psalm 103 to the God is the creator of all things in Psalm 104. And the angels then are seen to be made, and some have argued that this gives us the answer as to when the angels were made by God, within the first 2 days, depending on how you look at this psalm. You may take that position, that's perfectly fine. But for our purposes, the point is this. God made the angels, that's the first point, look at verse 4, who maketh his angels, spirits. That relates to their nature. And God has made them. God has made them. And that is the fundamental point. God has made them. But it also brings us to the second point. They're not only servants that are made, they are servants that obey. They obey. And we see this again back in our passage, that that's the point that he is emphasizing. These are creatures that obey him. In fact, the word servants, if you go back to Hebrews 1 verse 7, or rather ministers, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, the word there is a Greek word from which we get the idea of liturgy. And the sense of, at least on a basic level without saying too much, the sense of it is those who serve God, those who serve in the presence of God. In fact, it's used even in Romans 13 with regard to the civil magistrate, that they are the ministers of God. They are servants of God. They are like functioning in a liturgical fashion, if you like, to use that certain idea and language. They are obeying God. And the angels are seen to be doing the same business. They are therefore servants. As a magistrate is meant to be, he's not clothed with honour and takes the sword for his own personal gain. Much to the fact that that's not really what you see today. You see a lot of taking place and position within the political sphere and magistrates taking their position in order to advance themselves. That's not their primary goal under God. Their goal is to be service, to serve God. And so it is with religious leaders as well. Clergy, they are ministers of God. Language is used in the exact same way in the New Testament. And it's not to advance themselves. And this is something that we see widespread. And ever pray. I am not afraid to hear you pray. Lord, keep our minister from covetousness and from vanity, and from a sense of gain for self. It's not for nothing that Exodus 18, when Jethro comes and encourages the kind of leaders that Moses should look for, he gives certain specifics. Men that hate covetousness. They have died to these kind of things that vainly go after the things that men generally go after. The angels then function as these servants that obey. Now, I'm not going to elaborate too much more on that. We're going to see it developed in verse 14 of Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You have a cognate Greek word that's used in that passage there. And we'll get to that. The fact how the angels function in God's providence in the midst of their activity among the Lord's people. And that's a wonderful thought that we will consider in due course. But the comparison then is this. Paul has established who Christ is, and that he is the heir of all things, verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. He made everything. And so these creatures, as lofty as they may be, and lofty they are, they cannot compare to Christ. So, and don't detach verse 7 from verse 6, where, as we saw last time, it is presented that all the angels of God worship Him. And there we are drawn to see how Jesus Christ is the subject. He is the one that angels are to worship. In contrast to them being made or being created, He is the uncreated God. So again, He's helping us to understand. He draws our minds here to look at the angels, and He's going to move on again to Christ in just a moment. But just establishing this place where angels are, the place of angels. They are made, unlike Christ. He is the eternal Son, is unmade. He is the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Not true of angels, created at a certain point in time, and servants under which they are governed by Christ, who governs all things. But secondly then, the place of Christ. This is where we will think mostly here this morning, the place of Christ. We move to verse 8. But unto the Son, he says, so note the contrast. He's moving from dealing with Christ, dealing with angels, now he's back to dealing with Jesus Christ. But unto the Son, he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, when we think of the place of Christ, I want us to see just two headings under which we'll kind of pull all of our thoughts here. The first is that he is divine and enthroned, and that he is human and enthroned. He is divine and enthroned, and he is human and enthroned. Verse 8, where we see his divinity expressed. But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Turning from the testimony, dealing with angels, he turns back to Jesus Christ and quotes from another psalm. If ever you needed encouragement to know the Psalms, it is with the repetition of the use of the Psalms, even in this passage. This time it's Psalm 45, and I encourage you to turn there. It's a psalm that stands out, certainly, and one that we made regular reference of and use of when we were going through the Song of Solomon. There are many parallels. And it's claimed that Psalm 45, by some, that this is the marriage of Solomon, which we reject. You read through the language of the psalm and you find a king that is engaged in warfare. You see him, the language that's used in verse 4, especially verse 5, Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee, and so on and so forth. There's language of warfare in various aspects of the psalm, and Solomon's reign was a peaceful reign. The ultimate view of Psalm 45 is to the king, even Jesus Christ, just like the Song of Solomon. It's not dealing with some marriage between Solomon and a woman, But Christ and the church, I wish people would get that into their heads. Not to beat a dead horse, since we have dealt with that so thoroughly, but I keep coming across the use of the Song of Solomon in ways that just grieve the heart. See, you can only see it at a certain level and you're missing the glory of it. Why is it that men are so enamored with that which is like here in terms of importance instead of that which is here? Why do we want to come to church and hear about how to have a better career instead of the redemptive work of Christ? I want to know about His work, not about how I can improve on my work. If I know about more of His work, I will inevitably improve in my work. It's the wrong aim. It's the wrong goal. If you aim at that, you will fall short of God's intent in the preaching of the Word, in the reading of the Word. The focus is on Christ. And this psalm points us right there, points us to Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And moving down to verse 6, where we have the quotation, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." I took a little peek at the New World Translation, which many of you will know is the translation used and published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And looking at Hebrews 1 verse 7 and looking at Psalm 45 verse 6, it's quite an eye-opener. And here's how they translate it. God is your throne forever and ever. God is your throne forever and ever. Now, translation is not always easy. I'll grant you that. And there can be debate over certain passages and the best way to translate. But even logically, I'm reading that. God is your throne forever and ever. And I'm asking myself, either it's saying that God Himself is Christ's throne, or that the throne itself is God, or some other meaningless rendering. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. No, the translation you have in your Bible is the correct one. And it is amazing. Thy throne, O God. This is being spoken of Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It is remarkable. In fact, A.W. Pink notes this when he says, "This supplies us with one of the most emphatic and unequivocal proofs of the deity of Christ to be found in the Scriptures." End quote. Emphatic. Thy throne, O God. Now, we've already seen amazing statements concerning the deity of Christ already in Hebrews 1. Now we're seeing it again. But here's the thing I want you to step back and remember. The passage is not about primarily establishing Christ as God. That's not the primary objective. It is using arguments to support Christ's exalted position as mediator. I don't want you to lose sight of that. I think that's part of the danger of spending too much time in the passage, that we can begin to get lost amidst the details. If we step back and realize that what the author is doing, what Paul is doing, is he is helping us to see the exalted place of the mediator, of the God-man. Now, inevitably, he ends up dealing with him as God. But the primary goal is lifting him. He is the mediator. Don't look for another. He is the one who stands between God and men and brings us near to God. Now, suppose, for example, as you're reading this, again, just read it, saying about Christ, "Thy throne, O God, thy throne, O God." Imagine some in the first century acknowledged that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and maybe even acknowledged He ascended into heaven. Well, other people rose from the dead. And other people ascended, didn't they? I mean, it's not completely without precedence in the sense that there were people that ascended in some fashion and there were people who rose from the dead in some fashion. But you have a marriage of it here, of course, which is distinct and unique. and other aspects that we'll not get into now. But maybe they're arguing, well, yes, okay, he rose from the dead. That's happened before. And he ascended into heaven. That's happened before. But that doesn't make him worthy of worship. We don't worship Elijah because he ascended into heaven. Or Enoch, who was translated. We don't worship them. Nor do we worship those who rose from the dead. We're not worshipping Lazarus or whomever you wish to mention. But Paul is arguing, no, this one you must worship. This one's enthronement is unlike any other enthronement, and you must worship him. It is not like any other. Unto the Son, he said. Paul's saying, when you're reading Psalm 45, it is directed to the Messiah, to the Son of God, and the language is, thy throne, O God. That's how you're to read it. In other words, what's happening in the work of the God-man is not a usurpation of power, right? It's not this man came from Nazareth and he's usurping power and authority. No. The Old Testament actually says this is God. The angels worship him, and you must too. The thing is, the Old Testament gives us an insight into this when we marry it with other passages of the New Testament. That is, that Christ is enthroned and worthy to be enthroned. In John chapter 12, we'll not turn there, but you may turn there at some other time if you're not aware, and see how John says that Isaiah saw Christ. Right? John 12, John says, Isaiah saw Christ. And you go to Isaiah chapter 6, and what does it say? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is the one who eternally has a right to sit upon a throne. He has a right by the fact that he is the eternal Son of God. He sits upon a throne, Old Testament and New. What's distinct in the New Testament is, and this is what the thrust of the book of Hebrews is, that it is humanity in union with deity that sits upon that throne. It was not a matter of question that the Son sits upon the throne. And John is arguing that. He said Isaiah saw Christ. And how did he see him? On a throne. That's what he saw. This is the enthroned Son. And Psalm 45 verse 6 says, thy throne, O God. That's the Son. He is on a throne. And his throne is forever and ever. This is Christ's right to be preeminent over all things. What he is arguing then in Hebrews 1 is not some, as I've put it this way, usurpation of power. It's not like Christ is going there and kind of kicking God to the side. No, he is God. He eternally was on a throne. Now he is taking that place again. Except with humanity in union with his deity. Turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there. Because some of my preparations, I was brought to think of this passage, and I thought it was a helpful matter to clear up. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that it's a chapter of the resurrection. Many of you know that. And we're going to read from verse 24. And I want you to think about this. If his throne, Christ's throne, is forever and ever, how does that pair with what's said here? 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. I just stop there and remark that there are those that like to, I think they would rather this passage said, he sets up the kingdom. But that's not what it says. The kingdom's already set up. He is delivering it up. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you have an insight into what is to come, where the Son delivers up the kingdom to God. Why? That God may be all in all. You may have heard of two kingdoms theology. That's not what I'm dealing with here. That's kind of the Augustinian city of God, city of man idea. And if you ever come across that, the debate is really about how much we as citizens of heaven engage in this world. And what is our place and what is the place of the law of God. That's not what this is particularly dealing with right here. What we have here is the kingdom in another sense. Is a kingdom, a certain part of a kingdom, as it were, being given up to God. And the question is, if the Son's throne is forever and ever, then what is he giving up to God? I think there are three kingdoms. I think we can divide it this way. This is a helpful sort of categorization. There is the kingdom of nature over which Christ reigns. Okay, that's established from Hebrews 1. He is over all in nature. He is not delivering that up. That throne over which he governs all things by his providence, bringing all things by the counsel of his own will, he does not give up. He doesn't relinquish. He is constantly governing over the natural order of all things. There's also the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of his people. And he won't relinquish that either. It's not like Christ is set aside when we're in glory and all things are finished with regard to the plan here on earth and the details that follow immediately after. That he's not going to be not worshipped. So there's a throne over which he reigns and he occupies over his people. The emphasis of verse 24 through 28 is relating to authorities and powers. You can see that. When he had put down all rule and all authority and power. So you might call this the kingdom of power. You have the kingdom of nature, the kingdom of grace and glory, and you have this kingdom of power. And he's going to put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is death. He hath put all things under his feet. Verse 27 and verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him. There's a power of authority. It is the opposing forces. So when this is done, and of course Christ is executing this throne right now, and that's the focus in one sense of Hebrews to at least some degree. Christ is in the business of executing his power over his and our enemies. Now, he had to do that. Did he not subdue your heart to himself? That's one way where he rules and shows his power. When he says to his apostles at the end, all power is given unto me both in heaven and on earth, it's relating specifically to this. It is bringing to pass the kingdom that he will give up to God, that God may be all in all, so that the triune God receives all worship in the Trinity of the sacred persons. Am I losing you? I fear I'm losing you. That you're not tracking with me. Maybe you don't think about these things. I don't know. Maybe you're just reading it and say, I understand that. But, you know, you read 1 Corinthians, but some part of the kingdom is going to be given away. But his throne is forever and ever. I think we need to parse that and understand what's going on. And my understanding of it then is that as a mediator, ruling and reigning, there is a governing where he's subduing his people and gathering in his elect, and he is dealing with all their enemies, and in his providence he's using satanic work and satanic activity all to gather in his elect. They're all serving his purposes. Every president, every king, every persecutor, every offender, they're either subdued by conversion or subdued by Christ as judge over them. And that kingdom, when he subdues and brings it all, like suppresses it all, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with. The last of which, the last marks of the curse, is death. Subduing all that, he hands it over. He gives it up to the Father, as it were. But he continues to reign over His people. And so what lies ahead for the people of God is not a vacant throne upon which Christ is not reigning and ruling. He still rules and reigns as He eternally did. And I think that's then the emphasis going back to Hebrews 1 verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here's this eternal person reigning. And He reigns and governs over all the... Even hell. Think of it. He governs over what happens in the place of His eternal judgment. Forever and ever. There is no one under the wrath of God eternally that is outside of the governance of this God. Which makes you ask the question, I think, why am I worried about the rebels in this world when I don't have to be worried about the rebels in the eternal realm, upon which there is no common grace? No restraining grace, if you like. They are fully unleashing their blasphemy against Christ. And yet, not self-governing, as in the sense that they can set up their own little kingdom and mount an attacking, opposing force against Christ. He is governing as the eternal Son there as well. And how does He govern, we're told? A scepter of righteousness, or a scepter of straightness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Everything is perfectly done. Always, it's perfectly done. It was not unrighteous for God to save you. It wasn't. It was just and right. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful and just. Flip it the other way. If I confess my sins, and He doesn't forgive them, coming through Christ. If I confess my sins, coming through Christ, He would be unfaithful and unjust. Isn't that amazing? He would be unfaithful and unjust if He did not forgive those who come through Christ. Do you come to God through Christ? Doubting believer, wondering whether or not, maybe this very day, wondering, am I saved? Do you come to God through Christ? Are you resting only in Christ? Are you trusting only in Christ? Are you believing for your salvation only Jesus Christ? When you pray, do you pray looking for acceptance by the grounds, by the work of Jesus Christ? When you think of that day of standing before God and giving account of yourself, do you see yourself resting in that moment in Christ, entirely in Christ? My argument, the garment of my salvation, my approach to the living God is Christ. He is faithful. He is just. He forgives. He keeps on forgiving. And He will finally bring you into His presence with exceeding joy. How is it that the enemy and our own carnal natures seem to find ways to navigate around the plainness with which he expresses his love and willingness to forgive. A scepter of righteousness. Every single person you meet in heaven will righteously be there. It will be the right thing for them to be there. So, you prepare yourself, because you might find some characters you thought were rather unsavory. And perhaps even were tempted to hope would not be there. I know we'll be sanctified perfectly then, and we'll not have such debased thoughts. But hypothetically, it's worthwhile considering, isn't it? There may be people there that you hate to the lowest fabric of your being. And they will be there. And it will be right for them to be there. On the flip side, there will be people in hell that you believed would be in heaven. And you looked at their life, and by your assessment, you would expect them to be in heaven. And they're not going to be there. And it will be by the scepter of righteousness that that will be so. Perfectly righteous. There will be no quibbling on that day. No arguing, no claims of unfairness, no talk of oppression, that we are an oppressed people, and intersectionality, and all of the lingo of the day. No, we are all in Adam, and in Adam all day. And unless you're in Christ, you will not be made alive. Scepter of righteousness. Fear it. Fear it. It's like one preacher said, the most terrifying truth about God is that he is good. It fits with this text. The most terrifying thought about God is that he is good. And you're not. So as a righteous judge has before him someone who is unrighteous and has broken the law, what does a good judge do? Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. That's what he does. The only hope then is Christ. Children, your only hope is Christ. Run into Christ. All of you, make sure you're in Christ. It's your only hope as a child, it's your only hope as a teen, it's your only hope as an adult, it's your only hope in life and death. But he is human and anointed. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Here it continues with the quote from Psalm 45. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity all of his life. You know, sometimes when people get places, get to positions, you think you have no right to be there. You know, they manage to skip the normal kind of process of attaining the heights, maybe through nepotism, you know, family connections or some other way. You think, well, they have no right to be there. They have no right to be there. They never earned the right to be there. All the rest of us have gone through all of this work. You know, it's this. Maybe for those of you who actually have PhDs, have doctorates, and you look at those who have honorary doctorates, and they run around calling themselves doctor, maybe you feel that way a little bit. Sort of think, hang on a minute here. That's not right. Maybe you feel that way. I don't know. But Christ is on a throne, a scepter of righteousness. He's governing by righteousness. And you look at his life as a man, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. I want you to underline that. When people are making Jesus out to be a figment of their own imagination, as if he loved iniquity. Jesus did not, does not, will not ever love iniquity. You start merging the person with what they do in such a way that you say, he loves what they're doing. You're in conflict with this passage. He hates iniquity. He hates the breach of God's law. His whole, the governance of his life is the law. And he lived faithfully in it for our sake, for our salvation. And so he never engaged in iniquity. He was the perfect child. Never spoke back. Never disobeyed a legitimate request or command. Constantly through his growing up, he obeyed. He glorified God. He begins his ministry. He's tempted 40 days by the devil with an intense assault none of us can understand. And he hates iniquity the entire time. He will not give in. And he's attacked by his enemies for 3+ years, constantly bombarding him, making up lies about him. Never does he have a thought that's sinful or wicked. Wrestling in the garden over all that lies before, no sin involved. Beaten before Caiaphas and his servants that are before him. Questioned by Pilate, crucified by the hands of Roman soldiers, and never even the slightest breach of the law. Not even a thought that was breaking the law. Utterly amazing. Why? Because, get it, because this, when you say you want to be like Jesus, the Spirit teaches you to be like Jesus, this is a good text. Loving righteousness, hating iniquity. That takes both. It takes both. You have to love righteousness. A positive drawing out after that which is good. That means, young people, that means, with what we read this morning and the seventh commandment, that means when the temptation is there to be immoral, if you are like Jesus and you love righteousness, you will do like Joseph and you will run for your life. Run. Do not play games. And try to not put yourself in the position where temptation is more likely. Be wise. Be more sensible. You're not stronger than others. So he loved righteousness. This is the Son of God living in our humanity. Not loftily God up there loving righteousness and hating iniquity, but God coming down. God incarnate. Loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God. Now this is where I said human and anointed. Because now the language shifts. Verse 8, onto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, therefore God, even thy God. Oh, the beauty of the Trinity, of the sacred persons of the Godhead is glorious. It's glorious. There's no love without the Trinity. No love. It's the fact that love has eternally existed in the Trinity that we know anything of love, and it's lavished upon this world and throughout all eternity. Communion and fellowship, interconnectedness with others, all of that is because it flows out of a triune God in perfect unity. I was talking with the girls this past week, discussing three of the major creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed with them. And kind of reading down through it and dealing with some of the language of it and helping them understand where they were coming from and why were they putting together these creeds. Why? But such careful language, harmonizing the biblical understanding of the Trinity. And that is how we understand this passage. As the Son, when he takes flesh, his human nature looks to the Father as his God. Now you say, how can that be? The question, rather, you should be asking is, why? Why? And here's why, at least one of the ways, one of the reasons, and one that is edifying to the soul. Why did the human nature, why did God incarnate look to the Father and call him Father and recognize him as God? Why? Because if he didn't, you would never have the right to. It is the outworking of the covenant of grace. It's when the Son in eternity past agrees to use limited human understanding, agrees, assents to take on human flesh to be the mediator of the elect. And in doing so that these sinful people cut off from God and headed for hell might be united in union with God, he must be able to bring them to a point where they can say Father by representing them in that way. So you have it. You have various passages where he expresses it. When he's on the cross, suffering. My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me? Or whenever he meets Mary after he rises from the dead, and he says, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. If this were not true, you could never call God your God. You could never say, the Lord is my shepherd. You could never say, our Father, which art in heaven. You couldn't say it. So therefore, God, the Father, even thy God, the God of the incarnate Son, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, I always read this, and this is part of the blessing of working your way through the passage. I always used to read this as something that happened earlier in his ministry and what Christ exhibited through his life. I don't think that's the case. Again, it's helpful when you're just like immersing yourself within the context. And what's interesting to me is to note that some have the idea, and this is what coming to mind as I was reading this, some have the idea, some theologians, they see the baptism of Christ at the beginning of his ministry as a priestly baptism. If you read through the washings of the Old Testament, the vast majority, there may be one exception, two exceptions maybe, but there's something you do yourself, you wash yourself. But when Aaron and his sons were washed for the priesthood, it was done to them. They were washed by Moses. And so some theologians see Christ coming to John, needing to be baptized, and that's like a priestly baptism that has to take place. Which then makes us ask the question, right here, when he is taking his throne, and he has already ascended, and the language is trying to... Paul is helping us to look to where he is on the right hand of the majesty on high, the end of verse 3. This anointing comes then, and it's therefore, I'm not being dogmatic here. This is the kingly anointing. This is the coronation. This is the anointing of one that is taking his throne as a mediator of his people. You follow? So God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He has placed you, he has placed Christ in a place no other man has ever occupied. No other angel has ever or will ever be. At the right hand of the majesty on high, enthroned, earned by his obedience, earned
by what he has accomplished. And so you have it in the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He has been anointed. So he takes the throne. He takes the right to rule over his people in this way. So where are you? Where are you? He rules with perfect equity. And you may have lived through your life able to navigate life always in the presence of the right people, doing and saying the right thing, so that you get away with the other things that aren't so righteous in your life. Most households have this. You know, if you have a plurality of children, there's always a difference. There's always a kind of spectrum between the ones that are able to get away with stuff and the one who always seems to get in trouble. One is savvy, street smarts. They get it. The right time to provoke, how to go about it, they understand. And the other falls into it every time. Oh, just falling into it, constantly being accused of being in the wrong. Ah, you with large enough households know what I mean. You can think of the one, the different ones, the one who gets away with it and the one that doesn't. Of course, you have to, as a parent, you have to become aware that this kind of politics goes on among your children. But there will be nothing of that with Christ. His scepter is one of righteousness. The question is, do you have the righteousness that he accepts? What is that righteousness? It is his own. His own. He gifts to you the garments of salvation. He will clothe you with the righteousness of his own obedience, whereby he loved righteousness and hated iniquity perfectly, and he gives that to your account. What a salvation! What a God we praise! Could there be better news today? Could there be? Than the knowledge that what he gives is what he lived out. That the very righteousness that earned him the right to God's right hand is yours. That's why you become kings and priests unto God. Union with the righteous one. Oh, get into him today, dear friend. Get into Christ today. Don't go after the world. Don't go after whatever it is captivates your heart. Nothing is greater or more lasting and meaningful than Jesus Christ. May the Lord help you to seek him today. Let's bow together in prayer. If you need any counsel, any help at all, please be sure to let us know. We're glad to talk with you and pray with you. If you do not have the righteousness of Christ, you may call yourself Christian, you may call yourself religious, you may say that you're baptized, but have you got the righteousness of Christ? And do you love righteousness and hate iniquity, which is what he helps his people to do? Lord, bless us today with an enriching knowledge of what thou hast done. Deepen our appreciation for the finished work of Christ and our adoration of him who is exalted to the right hand of the Father. May we worship and praise thee. May Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be exalted by us all. And may we constantly be filled with gratitude. We may not have all the things we wish for in life, but if we have Jesus, Jesus only, we do possess a cluster rare. May we treasure him with all of our hearts. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.